Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Excited about today's lesson. It's in my favorite part of the Scripture, and that's Romans chapter 3 and 5. Oh, man, I feel like I go up in holy smoke right here. This is supreme theology. If you're looking for a book of the Bible, if you want to master one book and get the content of Christianity, it's the book of Romans. The logical argument sustained through here, through chapters, really 11, because 8 and 9 are a principle about Israel, and then the practical application, I think it's just, it's the most clear expression of the gospel anywhere in the Bible. Now, we've been dealing the last few weeks in parts of Romans. Romans 1, 18 through 3:20 sets the stage for the lostness of all men and their need for the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is mentioned briefly in chapter 1, 16 and 17. Now, chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 is the summary section. And it's going back and picking up on chapter 1, 16 and 17 and amplifying what it means, justification by faith, and how you match justification by faith with every man's sinfulness and every man's needs for God's righteousness. This is the gospel in a nutshell. I have preached on this so often and just love this passage. Let's get into it if we could. But now God's way of giving men right standing with himself has come to light. Now, right standing is the word righteousness, probably in your translation. It comes from the Old Testament idea of a standard or a straight edge or a measuring reed. What it means is that if you're going to be right with God, it's possible if you keep the Old Testament law, but you can't violate it in one aspect one time. If you're going to be righteous, you've got to be like God. The only standard is God himself, not this poor old neighbor you know, this other guy. The standard is the perfection of God. None of us can be right with God by the standard of works because it's God's holiness and none of us are holy. That's what all the chapter 1, 2, and 3 was about, that all men are in need of God's righteousness because they've rebelled against God, okay? This right standing with himself has come to light, perfect passive. It has been shown in the past. It remains for us to see. A way without connection with the law. Now we're going back to this Jewish law. Jesus said in Matthew, the law will never pass away. I've come to fulfill it, not to do away with it. But being right with God is not available in the Old Testament as far as keeping the law. Listen to me good now. Listen up. The Old Testament is appropriate for how we should live. The Ten Commandments, I think, are God's guidelines for man in society. But the New Testament says, as far as personal salvation, it's not available through the law. The law is good and holy and will not pass away, but it is not the means of personal righteousness. Jesus Christ is the means of personal righteousness. I'm not saying the Old Testament have validity for the Christian. I'm not saying it's passed away. I'm saying it's not the way of being saved. That's so important we see that. Now, and yet a way to which the law and the prophets testify. Now, you see this back in chapter 1, verse 2. Paul saying this is not something new. This is something the Old Testament prophets realized was coming and told you about. Now, the little phrase, the law and the prophets, are just a way of summarizing the whole Old Testament canon. There are three sections of the Hebrew canon. There is the law, the Torah, the prophets, which includes many of the what we would call historical books, and the writings. So to say the law and the prophets means the whole Old Testament pointed toward this same way of righteousness. Verse 22. God's own way of giving men right standing with himself is through faith in Jesus Christ. There's the two aspects. If you want to go to a classical passage on salvation, it's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith. Now, God's grace, we talked last week, God's initiating grace is the emphasis of salvation. But man must respond to it by faith. Now, when I say faith, the Greek word faith, the Greek word trust, and the Greek word believe all have the same root. And so all three of those mean the same thing. It's hard to get an English word to translate that. Man's faith is based on the faithfulness of God. It's not our commitment or our faith or our works. It is our yielding ourselves to or surrendering ourselves to the faithfulness, the dependability of God. And it's very important we see that. Now, so it comes by faith in Jesus Christ. God's grace, man's response in faith through the work, the death, the life, the ministry, the resurrection, the intercession of Jesus the Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. So what we're saying is by God's grace, through man's response, and the mechanism that brought them together was the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and interceding work of Jesus. Now, then it says, well, you ought to put 2 Corinthians 5:21 right there. It's a beautiful passage about the how Jesus has brought us to God. It is for everybody who has faith. There is no respecter of persons. There's no racial conditions. And Paul's taught the Jews now. He may say the Jew first and also the Greek. When he comes back, say there is no male or female, Jew or Greek. There is no limit to the gospel. The Bible is very clear that God wants every man to be saved. That's why I personally reject double-edged, predestinary, superlapsarian Calvinism. God wants all men to be saved. Y'all see 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, and Ezekiel 18 for an Old Testament passage. God wants everybody brought into right standing with Himself through Jesus Christ. It's an open gospel. Now, then it says, who has faith? There is the condition. There is always a condition. But there's two biblical conditions, repent and believe. There is a turning from, there is a turning to. Both are irreducible minimums in Christian faith. Grace is irreducible, repentance and faith is irreducible, and through Christ, irreducible. Those things have to be in place. Now, let's see. Got so excited, lost my place. For no distinction at all is made. There's no difference between Jew or Greek. Don't get this Israel first noise. I want to tell you, there is no distinction in the grace of Christ. Then it says, number 23, for everybody has sinned. Now, that is the summary statement of chapter 1, 18 through 3:20. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody's in need of this. Now, this has sinned is aorist tense. Now, hold that for a minute. It means completed action. I have a definition of Greek terms that I give to anybody who will write to me. If you want a definition of these Greek terms, so when I use them, you'll know what they are. If you'll write me, I'll send it to you absolutely free. And everybody continues to fall short of the glory of God. Aorist tense, completed action, once and for all. But continues is present tense, ongoing. We continue to fall short. I truly believe here that we have an allusion to the two aspects of sin. The fall, where all men sinned once and for all in Adam's rebellion, and the individual volitional sin, where each of us chooses to violate God's law personally. I've done a tape called Original Sin versus Volitional Sin that tries to do justice to both sides of that paradox. I hope you'll send for our catalog, get that tape. Now, when it says, but everybody may have right standing with God, that's a perfect passive verbal form. Everybody, the present passive, excuse me, it's continually open and it's available through God. Right standing with God as a free gift. Oh man, I love to preach on the grace of God. I know man must respond. I know the Christian life's important. I know all that. But friends, if I'm going to hit one side of the gospel or the other, I want to hit the grace. Free, undeserved, unmerited grace. You ought to see Romans 6:23 with the same idea. The free grace of God, of His undeserved favor, through the ransom provided in Jesus Christ. Now, the word ransom is a word from the slave markets, or a military word for buying back prisoners of war. It means to redeem or ransom back or buy back that which could not be redeemed on its own. It's speaking of the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ. It's a beautiful concept. Verse 25, for God once publicly offered Him in His death as a sacrifice of reconciliation. Remember last week in 1 John, I used the big word propitiation with you? Here's the same word right here. And it's the idea of dying on our behalf. When you see Jesus dying on Calvary, you see Jesus dying for your sins and my sins. Now, then it continues where it says, a sacrifice of reconciliation through faith to demonstrate His own justice. In Genesis 2:17, God said, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. Now, if God's going to be true to His word, when man sins, man ought to die. Well, Adam sinned, and Adam didn't physically die, but a problem happened spiritually to him. He was separated from God. Now, God had a dilemma here. He said, I love you with an everlasting love. We've been looking at Hosea, how much God loves His people, how much God loves you. Whoever you are, God loves you. But God also said, the soul that sins will surely die. What can God do? God has a deep, abiding love for man, but God's judged man's rebellion. Lo and behold, what God did is take on human form in Jesus Christ and die in man's place. God died in man's place for man's sin that man might live. Hallelujah. There's no greater gospel in all the world than that. God's justice and God's love meet in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. Now, it continues, for in His forbearance God passed over men's former sins. You want to see Acts 17:25 and Romans 5:13. It's an unusual concept for us. What it's saying is, if there's no light, there's no responsibility. And God had patience. But unfortunately, man used God's patience to just sin more instead of turn back to God. So in verse 26, yes, to demonstrate his justice at the present time, to prove that he is right himself and that he considers right with himself the man who has faith in Jesus. Friends, there's only one way to God. It's not through denomination. It's not through ritual. It's not through church attendance. It's not through sacrificial giving. It's not through prayer. It's not through Bible reading. It's not through theology. It's not through lifestyle. There's one way to God, and that's through the unmerited love of God demonstrated in Jesus Christ and our simple acceptance of that free gift. Jesus put it so well when he said, John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus didn't teach us the truth. Jesus didn't show us the way. Jesus didn't give us life. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. He embodies those things. To know him is to have all of them. You can do everything else religiously in the world. Leave him out. You're not going to make heaven. And let's turn over to chapter 5. Man, how I love chapter 5. I preach on this one a lot, too. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is the greatest, I think, biblical definition of justification by faith available anywhere in the Word of God. I wish I had time to do verses 1 through 11, but I don't. So I'm going to pick up in verse 6, where the focal passage of this lesson is, and do 6 through 11, which talks about God's amazing love. And so we've been talking about this last few weeks. That's where it picks up. For while we were still helpless, i.e. fallen, i.e. a translation, weak, helpless, Christ at the proper time died for us, ungodly men. Now this, at the proper time, is a very interesting concept. It's used several times in the Scriptures. It's used in Mark 1:15, Galatians 4:4, Ephesians 1:10, and Titus 1:3. I think it involves several things. Number one, I think the Greek language is one of the most beautiful languages, the most highly inflected, developed languages the world's ever known. It has the ability, even more than the English language, to convey subtleties of connotations that no other language can. That language was known all over the known world of Paul's day. You could speak one language and communicate to everybody to some extent. Number two, there was a Roman Pax Romana. You could cross national boundaries without this little state fighting with this little state. You'd go anywhere in the known world that day because of the peace of Rome, and you could speak one language. And the other thing I think is important, the pantheon of Rome and of Greece had pretty well fallen. The mystery religions were somewhat disrepute. Man was searching for God, and into an expectant world the Messiah came. Hallelujah, God knew the right time and right then is when Jesus came. Notice it says he died for us. This is the Greek word huper. It means on our behalf. It's a beautiful thing of giving the substitutionary death of Christ. Why don't you look at Galatians 3:13, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and 1 John 4:10 for a use of this Greek preposition, on our behalf, in our stead. Verse 7, now a man will scarcely give his life for an upright person, but once in a while a man is brave enough to die for a generous friend. Which means just saying you may die, you may throw your body in front of a Russian car to save your child. You may even jump in front of a good friend that was about to be shot. Yes, it's possible for human love to stand in front of someone you care about. But I want to tell you, God's love so far supersedes man's love that they're almost incomparable. Yes, we'll die for a child or for a friend, but I want you to know, friend, that Jesus died for you when you were an enemy. Jesus died for you when you were a sinner. Jesus died for you when you cared nothing about him. When you didn't care if God existed or not. When you didn't care if Jesus was anybody or anything, Jesus took your place. Not when you were his friend. Not when you had already responded. Jesus loves you just the way you are and gave his life for you just the way you are. That's the difference of God's love. And then it says, for God proves, continues to prove, present tense, his love for us by the fact that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. God's love is not sentimental, friend. It's action-oriented. When God loves you, he did something about it. And he asked you, if you love him, for you to do something about it, you to respond by faith to him. Now, notice in verse 9 it says then, so if, that's first-class conditional sentence assumed to be true, we have already been brought into right standing with God by Christ. Now, my translation has the word death, but it's the literal word blood there. But remember, Paul uses many metaphors to describe Jesus' death. He uses the word death, crucified, crucifixion, and blood. Nothing magical in Jesus' blood. Jesus had the same number of white corpuscles, red corpuscles, hemoglobin that you have. It wasn't Jesus' blood that was so significant. It was that the blood represented his life. like the sacrificial system and the Jewish view of blood in the Old Testament. It wasn't Jesus' blood was magical. It was that Jesus' blood meant he died on our behalf. It's a synonym there. It's a metaphor. It is much more certain. This word much more is used so often through this chapter. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 15, verse 17. Paul can't speak about grace without speaking in superlatives. Much more. Superabundant. Certain that by him we shall be saved from God's wrath. If Jesus died for you, you think he's going to leave you now? If Jesus gave everything he had on Calvary, you think he's going to lose you in between that? Friends, if God loved you enough or died for you, he's going to walk all the way with you till he makes you just like himself on Resurrection Day. And then verse 10, for a while, first class conditional, assumed to be true, since we were God's enemies, we were God's enemies, we were reconciled. That's aorist passive. The word means to exchange. It's used again down in the last verse here, verse 11. We exchanged our sin for God's righteousness. We exchanged who we were for who Christ was. That's what it's talking about. He reconciled us, exchanged to him through the death of his Son. It is much more certain that since we've been reconciled, we shall finally be saved through his new life. This is confusing to many Christians. What does it mean, finally be saved or ultimately be saved? Well, the Bible talks in several verbal forms about salvation. We are saved, aorist tense. We are being saved, present tense. We shall be saved, future tense. Now, you can't pick one of those. The Bible uses all of them. We were saved, they we trust Christ. We are being saved right now by trusting him. We're going to be saved on Resurrection Day when we have a body just like his. And this is referring to Resurrection Day. The theological term is justified, sanctified, glorified. And that's what we're talking about here is glorified. When it says through his life, this is the word zoe, it may be a reference to his intercessory work for us, like in 1 John 2:1. See, he's alive today, and he's making intercession for us. There's a passage in Romans chapter 8 that says the Holy Spirit that's in us prays to God. The Son at God's right hand prays to the Father. Man, we've got it made. We've got the indwelling Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity, praying for us. We've got the Son, part of the Trinity, praying for us. We got a Father that loves us and sent both of them to do it. Hallelujah, man. When you see what you got, it'll light up your life. Now, continue then in verse 11, and not only that, but this too, we shall continue exulting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the term Lord here is a word that is used in the Old Testament because the Jews were afraid to pronounce the covenant name for God, Yahweh. They were afraid they'd take it in vain if they pronounced it. So whenever they came with that word, they'd insert the other Hebrew word, Adon, Lord. The New Testament writers wanted to come say something about Jesus' deity. They took those titles for God in the Old Testament and applied them to the Son in the New. When Jesus is called Lord, it's the way of emphasizing his deity. When he's called Jesus, that's the same Old Testament word as Joshua. It means Yahweh saves. It was given to him by the angel in Matthew 1:21. It's used to represent his humanity by New Testament writers. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament term Messiah, which means the anointed one, someone uniquely equipped, someone uniquely empowered for God's service and task, through whom we have obtained, aorist, once and for all, we've obtained our reconciliation, our exchanged life, if you please. You might want to see Ephesians 2:16 through 22, Colossians 1:19 through 23, and 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. We've just took off our robes of sin and sinfulness and shame. We've just put on his robes of righteousness. We just took off who we were and put on who he was. I'm not saying we lose our personalities. I'm saying we exchange our old self for the new self in him. Man, I tell you. Now, the last part of this lesson is over in the book of Colossians. I have done Colossians verse by verse, and the whole book is available in our catalog if you'll write for it. I love the book of Colossians and Ephesians. They're really twin books in the New Testament, and they are super. If you like verse by verse Bible studies, I hope you'll write to us, and I'll get a catalog in the mail to you immediately. And we're going to be in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, okay? The same truth presented here that was presented so beautifully in Romans. It is God who has delivered us. It's aorist middle. God, once and for all, himself delivered us out of the domain of darkness. Now, this domain is the same word as the authority of darkness. The prince and power of the air once had our minds captured in darkness. The gospel was closed to us because we didn't understand who God was, how much he loved us and what he did for us. But one day the Holy Spirit penetrated that darkness and we saw who Jesus was and we responded by faith to him. It's like who just got picked up out of that kingdom of darkness and moved over and put down right in the middle of the kingdom of light. The word kingdom is the New Testament term that Jesus used so often to describe God's reign now in the world and one day would be consummated. The kingdom of God, so often used. And transferred us. This is an aorist tense. Once and for all transferred us. The word means relocated, resettled. He just picked the moving van up and took us right over and moved us right back into a brand new home with Him. And to the kingdom of His dearly loved Son. That's a title that God used for Christ, His dearly loved Son. Y'all see Matthew 3:17, Matthew 17:5. Verse 14, by whom we possess, present tense, we continue to possess, the ransom to buy back someone from slavery, from captivity. Maybe the key verse of Mark, the whole summary of the whole Mark is Mark 10:45. For He came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life, a ransom for many. He came to die in our place. Now, which means the forgiveness of sins. Now, the word forgiveness here is a word that means to send away. It reminds me a whole lot of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16. As a scapegoat bore the sins of the people, confessed over his head by the high priest, out into the wilderness to die. Jesus took our sins on Himself. And when on Calvary, the whole sky took dark. I think it was a symbol that God had turned His face away from His Son because His Son was bearing the sin of all the world, your sin and mine, right there. Wow. Hallelujah. Verse 15. Yes, He is the exact likeness of the unseen God. Verses 15, 16, and 17 are the highest Christological passages almost anywhere in the New Testament. You got 1 John 1, you got Colossians 1, 15, 16, and 17, 18. You got Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. There is no higher picture of Jesus than right there. I don't know if you've fully been able to capture all that I've tried to say in such a short time, but I want to tell you Romans 3, Romans 5, and Colossians 1 have the highest picture of the need of man and the grace of God. The need of man and the grace of God. Friend, you can't work your way to God. You can't merit or deserve or earn your way to God. But I want to tell you, I don't care who you are. I don't care how sinful you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how far you are from the grace of God. I want you to know God loves you. He really, really loves you. And He loves you so much, He didn't sit in heaven and wring His hands and tell you how much He loves you. But He loved you enough to send His only Son to be rejected by men, to die on your behalf for your sin. Friends, it's a free gift. It's grace. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. You can't buy it. And yet, the same moment you can't buy it and you can't earn it, it will cost you, and it'll cost you everything you are. You see, it's like the pearl of great price. You find that one pearl that's better than any other pearl you ever saw, and you sell everything and buy that pearl. It's like a treasure in a field. You find that treasure, you go and buy that field. You have to spend everything you have to buy that field because of that treasure. When you finally come to know how sinful you are, how rebellious you've been against God, how dark your life is, and when you come to find how free and wonderful the Savior is, You leave all the darkness, and you come without reserve, and you take on all the light in Jesus Christ. And you can't ever be the same once that happens. It's absolutely free, but it costs you everything that you are. I think Romans, the sustained argument of Romans, if you ever catch it, will change your life. I challenge you to sit down and just go through Romans and try to outline it in your own words. Don't read some commentator. Just sit down and write it, outline it in your own words. It'll bless your life when the gospel message finally starts sinking in. When the scope of God's love and the action of God's love and the depth of God's love finally impacts you, you'll never doubt God's love again. You'll never doubt His keeping power. You'll never turn in anger at night and say, "Why me?" once you fully understand what God's done. I tell you, it's absolutely fantastic. The same beautiful truth about the ministry of Jesus Christ is in the book of Colossians. Boy, I hope you'll take time to do that. Bible study should do more than just give you more facts. Man, it ought to light up your life. It ought to make a difference in the way you live, the way you think. It ought to impact every area. The more you understand about Christ, the more you'll love Him. The more you understand what He's done for you, the more gratitude your life's going to show. What we need in the church, it's just to know more about Jesus Christ, more about Him, and then draw closer to Him by faith. There is no joy and peace and love anywhere in the universe if it's not in Jesus Christ. And he's available to you today. And he wants you to know him. You say, Bob, how can I do that? It is not a difficult thing. The Bible says when we come to the place that we recognize our sinfulness and we long for something more than that, and we long to know God, that work of the Holy Spirit, that if we'll simply recognize that unique place of Jesus Christ dying for us on our behalf, and we'll just ask God to save us because of Christ's sake and on our behalf through Him, I believe He'll do it. I believe eternity can be changed over a man's volitional commitment to put all of his trust in eternity in the person of Jesus Christ, killed but resurrected. I've really enjoyed being with you. I hope you'll send me some of these tapes. I've preached on all this so many times. It impacts my life every time I think about it. I'd love to send you that catalog. I've enjoyed being with you. God bless you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week. Please pray for me.